Thank you, Fiona, for reading a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of Jesus here would come alive to us, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds and help us to respond to the glory of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Matthew chapter 10 then. Just to get the context here, Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on mission, and he says to them in verse 16 here of Matthew 10, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. How scary, terrified sheep. What a warning to them. Not long ago, I was walking with our dog in the middle of nowhere on the moor and came across a sheep completely tangled up in a bramble bush. There was no way I could release it on my own. Well, I had the dog on the lead, and rightly or wrongly, I encouraged the dog, our dog, to charge at this sheep, who was so terrified that she forced herself free and escaped, leaving an awful lot of wool behind on the bramble, but it worked. But poor thing, that the terror in its eyes, I mean, the terror of being trapped in a bramble bush and then this dog, fortunately not a wolf, but a dog charging at her. Well, Jesus doesn't mince his words here. As we noticed last week at the start of chapter 10, he's sending the apostles out on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, the good news of Christ. And in some ways, this is a one-off, unique event for them. They're apostles in a way that we're not apostles. They're told by Jesus to limit themselves to Israel, whereas we are sent, obviously, into all the world. But the challenges they face in mission, I'd want to suggest, are actually essentially the same sort of things as we face. So I wonder when the subject of evangelism or outreach or mission comes up, how do we react? With maybe some of us a bit of excitement and buzz, wow. Or for others, maybe a slightly sinking feeling of apprehension. Oh dear, what on earth are we being called to ask to do? Well, if it's the latter, namely a sense of nervousness, then we're in good company, because that must be how the apostles react here when Jesus says, you're going to be terrified sheep amongst wolves. Did you notice how many times in this passage Jesus says, don't worry, don't be afraid? I counted them up. It's four times. Four different things that they are likely to be worried about, and no doubt we may be as well. So, summary on the screen, you'll see things that we fear. And the first one from verses 17 onwards is being tongue-tied. So, verse 17, Jesus says, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, because it's the Spirit speaking through you. So when Jesus talks here of his apostles being brought before synagogues and so on, he's obviously referring to prosecution by the authorities. He's preparing them for what was to happen. For example, in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John experience exactly this. They're hauled before the priestly council, Sanhedrin. Well, in our country, we're unlikely to be called before the authorities on account of our Christian faith, though there are, sadly, occasional cases of that happening, and maybe more in the future. And certainly, Christians in some countries, such as Iran, North Korea, Sudan, this is all too real. Imagine most of us would be very anxious in such a situation, wondering what on earth we'd say. Would we say anything? Would we just clam up? We'd be fearful that we'd let Christ down, tongue-tied. Well, maybe we can apply this in a broader sense, given that most of us are actually not going to be Paul. I don't think any of us probably here are likely to be called before the authorities. In a broader sense, namely, when put on the spot by a colleague or a neighbour who is curious about our faith, the fact that we're churchgoers, and the opportunity comes up to say something, and we fear saying the wrong thing, and we fear that we'd be tongue-tied. Well, Jesus says, end of verse 19, he says, at that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, wonderfully, this is exactly what Peter experienced in Acts chapter 4, which I've just referred to, when he and John are put on the spot. Peter put on the spot, tongue-tied Peter, as we know from what happened when Jesus was arrested. Tongue-tied Peter stands up, full of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 4, and he gives a compelling explanation. Imagine Peter must have been pleasantly surprised by what he said. Was that me? And he no doubt realised, no, it wasn't me. It was the prompting of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised. I wonder if you've ever experienced that kind of prompt by the Holy Spirit. I have occasionally, when perhaps feeling a bit out of my depth in talking to someone, something just comes. Think. Prompt from the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing we can fear, namely being tongue-tied. Moving on, secondly, facing opposition. So verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, this is obviously broader than persecution by the authorities. It's a fallout within families, as experienced by those today within strict Muslim or Jewish families who will be disowned for their Christian faith, cut off by a family member because of their own Christian faith, their trust in Christ. Many of us, no doubt, have experienced or do experience having family members, husbands, wives or children, our own brothers and sisters, who are not one with us in Christian faith. They may not actually oppose us, but there's still a sense of division. Isn't it striking that Jesus says in verse 22, all men, that is, all people, will hate you because of me? And we think, why? Why will people hate? Why is our Lord Jesus Christ such a divisive figure? Well, presumably because Jesus makes such enormous and exclusive claims, and he demands people's allegiance. And that's too challenging for many people. And when he says, all people with hate will hate me, of course, there are some who will love and respond, not hate. So when he says, all people with hate will hate me, I think we must understand it's not all without exception, but all as a majority, as a general rule. The majority will actually not be in favour of me, but actually against me. As I've pondered these words, of what Jesus says here about facing opposition, I must confess to have had a slight sinking feeling, because personally, I can't think of anyone in the last week or two who's hated me because of my Christian faith. Obviously, one doesn't go on looking for opposition. That's not the point. But Jesus is suggesting that dismissal, hatred even, is the norm for the Christian believer. Probably most of us have, to one degree or another, been up against, I don't know, a bit of teasing, feeling a bit marginalised, or being patronised with comments, "Oh, it's lovely for you, I'm so glad you have your faith." Well, if we've never had any of that, maybe, I just pose this as a question, we need to ask ourselves whether somehow it's because we're being ashamed of Christ. Because Jesus here is talking about opposition because of him. All people will hate you because of me. It's not because of our particular views or because we're argumentative or something. It's because of him. So, when there may be opposition of whatever sort, Jesus says, verse 26 at the beginning there, he says, "Don't be afraid." In fact, I think in the NIV it puts it as a separate paragraph. I think it should go above because he's just given the reason. Therefore, he says, "So, don't be afraid." What's the "so" for? What's it looking back to? Well, what he has just said in verses 24 onwards. Jesus has just said, a student is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, devil, how much more the members of his household? Well, how can that be an encouragement not to be afraid? Jesus says, in view of what he's just said, so don't be afraid. Well, isn't the reason, the explanation, Jesus is saying, don't be surprised when this happens. It's only to be expected, because if they did this to me, well, if you're one of my followers, of course, it's only likely. So don't be surprised, but also, I think we can say he says it because he's encouraging us to see it as a privilege actually to be identified with him. And we read that later in the Acts of the Apostles, when they were actually beaten, their reaction was they felt privileged that they were doing it for the name of Jesus. They were full of joy. So Jesus, I'm the head of the household. As family members, you're privileged to experience the same as the master. So don't fear opposition. Moving on, third thing that we may fear, this is getting even stronger, namely the prospect of death. 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. When Jesus talks here of the possibility of death for those who, according to verse 27, are proclaiming from the rooftops, in other words, openly declaring their faith, and he talks of the possibility of death, it looks as if he's referring to the future murder of his disciples by the persecutors, such as his brother James, brother of the Lord, who was to die as a martyr. I recently read of a Sudanese Christian who said this. He said, "If they want to execute me, they should go ahead and do it, because I'm not going to change my faith." Of course, it's natural, isn't it, to have the fear of pain and the process of dying, whether it's being murdered or just naturally. It's something we fear. As human beings, we fear pain and extinction. Our survival instinct is so strong. So how can Jesus say in verse 28, "Don't be afraid"? Well, in essence, he's saying, realize that physical death doesn't have the last word. When he says in 28, they can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. In other words, no murderer, no pain, no illness can reach us after death. Cancer, a dreaded enemy, it can kill us, but after that, it can do no more. How wonderful, how extraordinary that Jesus can say, "Don't fear death." And he can only say it because he is, of course, the one who conquers death. His resurrection shows that there is an after death. I remember once meeting with someone in preparation for her mother's funeral, and she said, "I'd like to think that my mother has gone somewhere better, but we really need someone to come through death and tell us about it." Well, you won't be surprised that I was gently able to say, well, that is exactly what the Christian faith holds to. Someone, Christ, has come through death and told us the way to life with God in heaven. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of death, because death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Well, it comes then as a bit of a shock here when Jesus has just referred to people who can kill the body. He seems to say exactly the same about God. So reading on in verse 28, having just said at the beginning of 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, then he says, rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, what is Jesus saying? Well, God is in charge of our life, our death, and our eternity, whether in heaven or whether in hell. Well, we know that he, of course, never wants any of us to depart to hell, because that's why Jesus came, to save us from that through faith and trust in him. So there's a reminder here that murderers may control our physical life and have no say on our eternal life, whereas God himself is supreme over life, death, and eternity. Isn't it strange then, and this is surely the point of Jesus saying this, that we can so easily fear people more than we fear God? That we're more concerned with what they think of us than how God is viewing us. It was said of John Knox, the great 16th century Scottish reformer, it was said of him, he feared people so little because he feared God so much. One final fear, and that is feeling insignificant. Verse 31. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. So here, our Lord Jesus, having just bidden his apostles to fear God, is straight away concerned to reassure them that fear of God should not lead them to view God as a kind of ruthless, impersonal being who treats them like pawns and wants to sort of dispatch them to hell. No, we're precious to him, even more precious than the sparrows he watches over. Well, in the challenge of mission and making Christ known, we may feel not very useful. We may feel rather insignificant. Well, how reassuring then to know that God understands our issues, our concerns, our failures, and that we are worth a very great deal to him. Archbishop William Temple put it like this. He said, "My worth is what I am worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me." Things we fear then, looking at that summary on the screen, things we fear, especially in the context of mission, being tongue-tied, yes, but the Holy Spirit is promised to help us. Facing opposition, yes, but we can see it as a privilege. The prospect of death, view that in the light of eternity. Feeling insignificant, we are worth a very great deal.